Mr. Carlson.
And good morning and good afternoon to everyone. Hopefully everyone is, as Corey was saying, sorting through their mail and getting everything straightened back up at home and getting your feet back on the ground, so to speak. We're all busy at this time prior to the feast and after the feast. Seems like we're quite busy just trying to keep everything in order. Came across a little quip that I read one time. This guy said, "I'm so busy, I found myself standing there with a rope in my hand, and I didn't know if I found a rope or lost my horse." Kind of the way it is sometimes. We're just a different way of saying we don't know if we're coming or going sometimes. But Corey was mentioning, bringing up the aspect of patience, and things take time, and certainly worthwhile things always take time. And a good part of that in our lives is people that God has called and opened our minds, given his spirit to, is changing. You know, life is, our responsibility is to change. That is our responsibility. We have the responsibility of change, being that godly character within us, which is God's very purpose, for we are eventually to be born into his family. And as we develop that, as we grow in grace and knowledge, develop character, liberty comes with character. It truly does. Liberty comes with character. And with character comes responsibility. A person who is striving to overcome and grow is going to develop character, and he or she is going to have responsibilities. One of those responsibilities, or a big part of that responsibility, is yielding to God and being changed deep within. You might use an analogy of a home or a commercial building that is being gone through. Let's just think of your own home for a few minutes. You might bring in a person, a handyman. Maybe you got a leaky faucet or something like that. Nothing major, just an outlet in your wall that needs to be changed. And you're not able to do that. You don't understand it. You bring in a handyman to do those simple jobs like that. That's one thing. But what in our lives, brethren, when God calls us, we do not need a handyman, because we're far beyond leaky faucets and little receptacles that might be arcing. We need what would be considered a renovation. We need to be remodeled or renovation, whichever term is more correct for that. I tried to look at some pictures of buildings that had went through a renovation. And this one I came across, it was the Salem Jail in Salem, Massachusetts. If you have a chance, you may want to look that up. There's other ones. But it showed the old building, and then it showed the new building, just redone. The other one was left to deteriorate, and they went through, renovated that whole thing, and just a beautiful, shining building. And really, in a way, that's what God is doing with us, a renovation. It's much more. If we think, well, I might need a little fine-tuning, well, you just haven't quite seen the full picture yet. You're far beyond all of us. I'm not picking on anybody. It's human beings. We're far beyond needing a little fine-tuning. We need to be changed. We need to be changed. We need a renovation. One definition of a renovation, again, you might think remodel. I went back and forth on definitions of those things, and depends which definition you read. One means a little bit deeper than the other. A renovation, you may actually have seen this. It may have an old building where they'll put big timbers underneath it, and they'll jack that building up off the ground, knock out the foundation, and pour a whole new foundation underneath it. That's really what we're talking about. Because whatever our foundation was prior to God calling us, it's not adequate, because our foundation must be Jesus Christ. Well, renovation, one definition, is the process of improving a broken, damaged, or outdated structure. A renovation can refer to making something new or bringing something back to life. So what we're doing, brethren, or what God wants to do with us, is a renovation to turn us into something that we were not before. In Isaiah 40, let's go to Isaiah 40, a scripture about comfort. But it's interesting. Look at that. Isaiah 40 in verse 1 says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." That comfort, in this case, that we're reading about God's people, it says that comfort comes after much difficulty. They've been through hell, and God will comfort. The comfort comes after the change. And this comfort that we receive from God, it's not a short-term comfort. because the change that we're going to go through is, again, it's not a leaky faucet. It's not changing a washer in a faucet. It's not changing a washer. It's not changing a receptacle in the wall. It's not taking your kitchen faucet apart, which I've done before, and putting a new washer in there because it drips when you shut it off. It's the whole thing is ripped out and made new. And the comfort follows the suffering. And as we're going through that renovation in our life that God will lead us through, there is suffering, there is difficulty, but God gives comfort as we go through it. God doesn't enter our lives, brethren, as a handyman. He enters in, again, if we use that analogy, he's a contractor. He's a contractor. Think of a contractor. Foundations are going to be knocked out. The wall board is going to be taken out. The whole thing is going to be done over. Walls are moved. New foundation is formed and poured. Old frayed wiring is not patched. It's removed. The whole thing is going to be new. John 15, we get this aspect of this part of scripture right here is not talking about a building, but it shows God's mindset towards the growth of people. John 15, verses 1 and 2, he says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So God's intention is that we bear fruit. So again, playing back and forth with analogies or metaphors here, but the point, verse 1 and 2 here in John 15, is that God expects growth. And in our case, brethren, that growth is to be changed, to go through that renovation that God has in mind. In the letter to each church in Revelation 2 and 3, I'm not going to turn there, but it contains in each letter to the seven churches, it contains he who overcomes, which means he who is renovated, again, to use that word we're using today. He who goes through the renovation that God has in mind is the one that will receive the rewards that God has in mind for him. Luke 17. This scripture here in Luke that we're going to turn to might, I think, in the world in which we live right now, would seem a little discomforting. That's a word people like to use nowadays. Luke 17, let's turn there. Luke 17, and my notes tells me to start in verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat, but will not rather say, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so, it says. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So the way we would view things, brethren, I think, well, I did my duty. But Christ says, you're an unprofitable servant. You did what was commanded of you. You just did what was commanded of you. We're to go beyond that. We are to go through, brethren, again, that renovation. We are to be changed completely and deeply. Go back to one of the best places I know of to cite an example of that, of what God can do and will do to us as human beings, is found back in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel has to do with King Saul. It's an interesting statement, and really what God is doing, wants to do to each one of us, if we will yield to him and allow that character to be built within us. But 1 Samuel 10, Saul has been chosen to be the king of Israel, and Samuel has given him some instructions. He's anointed him, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. Again, this is Saul, chosen to be king over Israel. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. What an incredible statement. Be turned into another man. Now, we know that Saul was not faithful. In time, Saul, one excuse after another, he was not faithful. But as it says here, you will be turned into another man. That is what God grants us, that we can be turned into another person. And of course, we know, brethren, that is through the indwelling of God's Spirit. And that's conversion. conversion isn't a moment. Conversion is a process. And it is that renovation of this building, this temple that each one of us are. So again, quite a statement, I think, brethren, where it says you will be turned into another man. And that is available to each person whom God calls and who will yield to him. First Peter, go back to First Peter. As a person is called, a person yields to God, he or she is changed. Peter speaks of that. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, and he makes it clear, as is so true in life, that your old associations prior to conversion are going to think you a little odd if you yield to God and are truly changed. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So Peter is talking about this change. Prior to conversion, prior to being called, we just basically followed the whims of the flesh, right? Whatever happened to draw our attention, we've moved and followed in that direction, various interests, but we were governed by and large by the flesh, is what Peter's saying. For we have spent, and in verse 3, he says, we've spent enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles, or the way of the flesh, when we walked in licentiousness. This is how Peter summarizes man's existence prior to conversion. Very unflattering, that's for sure. But he says, when we walked doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, we walked in lust, we walked in drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange. Your former acquaintances, the crowd that you once ran in, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. Peter's referring to the change that can take place is because they've been renovated. That person's been changed. He's a changed individual. And they no longer, the old friends and buddies and sidekicks that you used to run with, no longer have anything familiar with you. You no longer blend into their way of living. You once shared the same pursuits with them. You no longer share those same pursuits because, again, a renovation that is going on. Matthew 7, we can pick up, again, analogy here, or use a metaphor of building a house. We're all familiar with this. Matthew chapter 7, about one who builds on the sand, one who builds on a rock. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, so you see how we build on that rock, how we build on that foundation, is through the word of God. Again, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth from God. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. He didn't go through the renovation. He wasn't changed. He didn't build on the only foundation that holds up. And the rain descended, in verse 27, the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So we have to build. We have to go through that renovation. We have to be built upon that rock. We're not here speaking about the construction of a home, brethren, obviously, in Matthew 7, where we're reading. The subject here is human beings. He uses an analogy of a home or a house being built on a rock, but the lesson, brethren, is human beings, how we build our lives. If we don't yield to that patient hand of God as he reconstructs us, if we can put it that way, if we are not careful and tune in, understand the things that God wants us to change. If we're not careful, what it is that I need to change or overcome, it begins to lack importance. It doesn't have an importance. What we should overcome becomes more, if we do not yield to God into this renovation of us, becomes more what others need to change in order to not annoy me. That's how oftentimes we live our lives. Instead of concentrating deeply on things that God would have us change, we concentrate on what other people should do so that they no longer annoy me. And that's not changing. That's simply not changing. Scripture, brethren, is not about making you feel better. It's simply not. Oftentimes, you might watch some of the political talk shows. I'm not talking about where all the gals are gathered together cackling, but where they're actually talking about issues. And somebody might say, it may be a political decision, and one of the leaders might say, I'm not really comfortable with that. God really is not big on people being comfortable. He comforts people, but his big concern is not on how comfortable we are. His concern is that we change. Scripture is not about making you or I feel comfortable. It is about hope. Absolutely about hope. Scripture is not about making you feel better, but Scripture is about making you and I better, changing that remodel renovation that we need to go through. Ecclesiastes 7. Let's go to that just right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, verse 7. And verse 1, where we find here, brethren, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now, that's not natural. We would rather, as human beings, go harken back to what Peter said, where we were earlier, that those former acquaintance think it's strange of you that you don't run to that house of feasting with them constantly. But Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Those who think, those who understand, those who take their calling seriously will take it to heart. Every time you enter the house of mourning, you attend the funeral, you convey your condolences regarding the loss of somebody. Scripture tells us that's better for you than go to the house of feasting because it's the end of all men. It reminds us, just like the holy days remind us of God's plan, do they not? Well, the death of somebody that we care for and love reminds us that eventually that is the end of each one of us. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Now, these are things that we resist as human beings. I'm not citing us, I'm just citing human beings. We resist these things. But Scripture makes it clear, it is better to be exposed to those things because it will make us better. It'll make us better if we yield to it. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. What an incredible thing. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. It just means he or she is serious about life. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And we spoke about this at the feast a little bit on one of the sermons I gave. But Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11, about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. That worldly sorrow, nothing changes. We feel grief or upset. Maybe we feel grief or upset. We're embarrassed about something, but nothing changes. That's a worldly sorrow. We regret it, but we don't change. Godly sorrow changes. A person who experiences godly sorrow will change. The sorrow of the world produces death because nothing changes. It's like in Ezekiel 13, I'm not going to turn there, but Ezekiel is taken to task, God's words, those false ministers, it says, you've applied untempered mortar to the people. It means you've whitewashed them. You whitewashed them. And it does no good. We want to change. Godly sorrow, admitting what we have been given to see about ourselves, gets us going on that renovation project, doesn't it? But we have to admit what we see about ourselves. And not focus upon what the annoyances of other people. That's between them and God. But what it is within me that God leads me to see, I'm responsible to change that. I'm responsible to yield to God and go through that renovation to be changed. So godly sorrow, admitting what we have been given to see about ourselves, can help bring about that needed renovation. Let's turn there where we were, because I do want to take one of Paul's sentences. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians 7. It's in the part of Scripture where Paul delineates between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. But there's a benefit of it Paul brings out. Okay, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll pick it up in verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, And remember, repentance, don't get caught up in the emotional side of it. Repentance means change. That's what it means. It means to change. It's like conversion. It means to change. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11, Paul writing to the Corinthians, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And look at the benefit of it. Look at how Paul highlights the benefit of it. What diligence it produced in you. Godly sorrow, not the sorrow of the world. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. Those are all positive things that Paul ties in with godly sorrow. And the desire to change, the desire to go through the renovation that God wants you to go through, the renovation that God wants me to go through. In regard to 2 Corinthians 7, where we are, and the subject of sorrow, we might consider James chapter 1. Let's go to James 1. This is the part where it talks about one person leans over, looks into the mirror or looks into the water, sees a reflection of him or herself, and just busily goes about their business as if they didn't see anything. Well, that person is not going to go through the renovation. They don't make an effort to change. Let's go to James chapter 1. The subject here is the difference between the hearer only and the one who both hears and does. So James chapter 1 and verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the one who looks into the mirror, sees it, then he begins to tear out the rafters in the old building. He begins to tear out the floor joist that he has walked upon. He's changing. He's going through that renovation. But the first person, the one who hears only, you might think of it, there's a term, it's a willful blindness. Ever been willfully blind about something? I have. It means you don't want to see it. I don't want to see it. It's too stinking uncomfortable to look at it. That's a willful blindness. And if you have willful blindness, you don't change. That would be one that James is speaking of here. Looked into the reflection in the water, looked into the reflection of the mirror, or the window, whatever it might be, and just, I don't want to see that. I'm going to look away. It's a willful blindness. And it'd be like looking at a building that needs renovation and saying, man, I can see putting some paint on the wall, but do I want to go that deep? Do I want to jack that home up off that foundation and put a new foundation underneath it? I think I'll just put some paint on it. And the old saying, out of sight, out of mind. I grew up hearing that all the time. Out of sight, out of mind. Yeah. And this is what James is talking about. One man sees the sagging timbers, to use the analogy of the renovation of a building. One man sees the sagging timbers and moves on, out of sight, out of mind. The other man sees those sagging timbers and says, we've got to do something about that. God brought that to my attention. And Ecclesiastes, let's go to Ecclesiastes, back that direction again. Ecclesiastes 10. Of course, all of Scripture is that way, but Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, just a treasure of insight and principles that are valid in this life and principles that prepare us for a life that is yet to come. But on this aspect of changing, again, hearkening back to James 1, there, one who sees the reflection, moves on, pays no attention, and one who sees the reflection and takes steps to change. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 18. And I'm going to read it in the New King James, and I have a note here, I think, from another translation as well. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 18. Now, these things are greatly to be applied in the life that we live right now, these principles, brethren, but they are principles. They are principles, and they hold true in the spiritual realm of our lives as well. Ecclesiastes 10:18. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. But that is a principle. It's a principle in our spiritual lives as well. The New American Standard Translation has it this way. Through indolence, the rafters sag. We can use our analogy of a building again. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. It's the same way in your life, in my life. Through indolence, the rafters of our building sags because we're not diligent. We're not being renovated. And through slackness, the house leaks. Again, it is a very physical principle. You could use it in the material world, but the principle is valid in our lives. As in the material world, so in one's spiritual life. Inaction brings decay. Inaction brings decay. Jody Smith at the feast have a sermon about entropy, which is the gradual decline to disorder. That in a closed system, if there's not a new source of energy injected into that system, its inclination is to disorder. And that is so valid in our lives. But we always have a source of energy, don't we? As God's Holy Spirit. If we bring that in, we don't go through that entropy in our spiritual life. But it is a principle that I think Jody said, the second law of thermodynamics, entropy. It is the gradual decline into disorder. And it is so true in the physical world. It is so true in our lives. It's just the gradual decline. The Christian life, brethren, has to be one of diligence. It has to be one of diligence. Consider this one small comment. I found this interesting in the book of Ruth. This one small comment made by Naomi regarding Boaz. Remember, Ruth and Naomi had returned to, I can't remember what city it was, Bethlehem. I think it was Bethlehem. But anyway, they returned to Israel. They had been off someplace in a famine. Naomi lost her family. Ruth returned with her. And they came back and she sent her out and she gleaned in Boaz's field. And in fact, I should probably turn there. Let's go back to Ruth chapter 3. Let's go back to Ruth, the third chapter. Just a little statement that Naomi made, but to me, you could read a lot into it about Boaz and the type of man that he was. Boaz was the man who eventually he and Ruth were married. But in Ruth chapter 3, Ruth has went out to glean the fields and found herself in Boaz's field. And then Naomi sent her out again, and she met up with him again. But we're going to pick it up, Ruth 3 and verse 16. So she's been out gleaning. And so in verse 16, so she came to her mother-in-law. So she returns home that morning. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her, referring to Boaz, how Boaz had been so kind, told her, "Glean in my fields, I'll instruct my workers, they're not to touch you, they're not to be anywhere near you." He even had him drop grain so she could have it. And then he gave her a bunch of grain to carry back to her. "For he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law." Then she said, this is Naomi now speaking to Ruth. Then Naomi said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man," here's a statement that Ruth knew, this is part of her kin, her family. She knew that man, and Boaz showed that character. "For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter of this day." She just knew what type of man Boaz was. He'll handle it. He'll handle it, Ruth. Just be patient, as Corey was saying. Be patient. He'll handle it. Her statement of the character of Boaz, of course, say, he and Ruth are married, and King David traces his genealogy back to them. Proverbs 12:24. Let's go ahead and turn there. Again, a principle. I heard a guy speaking on radio one time, a minister of some sort, and he said that Proverbs would, if I recall correctly, and I think I do, to the effect, Proverbs is a lot of good information for this life, but it has nothing to do with, as he put it, getting you to heaven. But it's not true. The principles are valid. The principles are just absolutely valid. You learn in the physical realm, right? We learn the lessons in the physical realm, and it can help us spiritually. But Proverbs 12:24, again, a principle, the hand of the diligent will bear rule, but the slothful will be put to force later. Apply that to your life. Apply that to yourself. Are you diligent in your pursuit of God? Are you diligent in the renovation that God is trying to bring about in your life? The hand of the diligent will bear rule over his own body and mind. He or she will govern their mind and govern their body. He or she will rule the desires that take shape within their lives. First Corinthians, Paul speaks of that, made it very clear that our desires, our wants, are things that need to be not eliminated, but they need to be ruled over. They need to be ruled over. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know, Paul says, that those who run in a race run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. It means they keep their mind, keep their body in check, is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul, speaking of himself in this letter, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That he bears rule over himself. So we have to look at what those few verses that we read of Paul there. What he's telling us, brethren, is exert yourself, telling the brethren who he wrote this letter to, telling us, those who will read it, exert yourself to the fullest extent in your pursuit of God and in the renovation program that he has going on in you. A couple marginal notes that I wrote in my little margin around those verses. Exert yourself to the fullest extent. Accept the rigors of training. And Christian life is training. Accept the rigors of training. Know the goal. Stay on the road. Don't be uncertain. Corey was mentioning that this morning. Stay on the road. Don't be uncertain. Master the self. Master the self. We are our own greatest hindrance. And so often that is it. We have to get in and be diligent in that renovation. Sometimes we strive mightily to bring the body into subjection, while at the same time, we can be very disciplined in our bodies, and we'll strive mightily to bring our body into subjection, while at the same time, tolerating moods and attitudes and dispositions that amount to a train wreck. So that principle that Paul brings out, where he says, I discipline my body. Well, how much more so, brethren, our minds? And not allowing our minds to go off into destructive moods and attitudes and dispositions that really, as I said earlier, just amount to a train wreck of emotion within our minds that always end up destructive. Where do your thoughts tend to go? What direction do your thoughts tend to go in? I've come across this, I don't know where, but think of a compass. I guess they still make them, the compasses. You know, our cars just have us, you know, driving down the road tells you what direction. But remember the old compasses you have, always points to north. Think of a compass. You shake it all about. You can shake it all about, upside down, shake it and shake it and shake it. The hand moves every which way. But when it's held still, it points north, right? That's what compass does, gives us our direction. You can shake it all around, but when you hold it still, it points north, okay? When you hold yourself still, when you hold yourself, so where do your thoughts point? What direction do your thoughts point? Each of us need to consider that. Hopefully, they are always improving and getting better, but it's a lifetime battle. So where do your thoughts point? I don't know, brethren, really, if there is anything any more important than that, of where our thoughts go, where our thoughts form our habits often. That is the renovation God seeks to bring about in each one of us. Psalms 119, I'm not going to turn there, says, the psalmist writes, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. I hate the double-minded. Not necessarily I hate double-minded people. He's saying, I hate it if I'm double-minded. And what's it mean? Look that up. In some translations, it says, I hate vain thoughts. And look that up a little bit, and it says ambivalence. He's saying, I hate ambivalence. God hates ambivalence. What is ambivalence? Is to be divided, to be half-hearted. Remember, I'm not going to turn there, remember Elijah, when he had, when all the priests of Baal were there, and they jumped around to try to call fire down from heaven and all that, and Elijah finally got Israel over there and says, how long do you falter between two opinions? If Baal is God, follow him. If God is God, follow him. So that Psalm 119, I believe it's probably verse 11, look at my notes, but he says, I hate it. I hate being ambivalent. I hate being double-minded. If one is smitten, if you or I or a person is smitten with an ambivalent attitude, one better embark on a crash course to be rid of that mindset, because it is destructive. Ambivalence is destructive. The scriptures are straightforward concerning ambivalent people. And why do I bring that in? Just as a means, brethren, of looking at this attitude of not submitting to the renovation, of being renovated, because it is a complete project. It is a new foundation. It is to be made into a new person. Matthew 22. Let's go to Matthew, because all these are grouped real close together. It won't be too time consuming to look at them. Speaking of time, Matthew 22. Building off what I just said about ambivalence, not taking it serious, flittering about. You'll notice in the scripture, you've probably all read it at one time or another, heard it, that phrase, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It seems to me, when I read that in the New Testament, it has to do with people who had some degree of insight and knowledge. That seems to be directed to, if I read the scripture correctly in that, let's go to Matthew 22 and verse 10. We're just going to grab a few verses here. This, Matthew 22, is the parable of the wedding feast. And they went out, they bid all the people in. Those who were invited didn't come. Then they went out to the highway and brought people in. We'll pick it up in verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, he was invited in. He was invited to the wedding. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. But this is somebody who was invited, has some degree of knowledge, and was ambivalent about it, was ambivalent. Go to Matthew chapter 24, just a few pages over. The parable about a faithful servant and an evil servant, Matthew 24 and verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant. Now, these are servants to a master. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, now, this is a person, an individual, who has an understanding, has some degree of knowledge, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. He will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Again, we come to that phrase. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just find that really interesting. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. How do you express that? What it says to me is somebody who knew better. They knew, and they're there at that moment when the master shows up, and he's just, his eyes are shut, and he's clenching, he's biting himself. I knew better. I knew it, and I did nothing. You feel that. That's what it's saying. It's not somebody off the street who didn't know anything. It's somebody who knew. Somebody who knew. One more, that's just over a chapter, Matthew 25. And this is the parable of the talents. He told them, do business till I come. We'll pick it up in verse 24, Matthew 25. Then he would receive the one talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. He had an understanding. He had some knowledge. He had some understanding. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew, the Lord says. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And again, in the last verse 30, we find that same phrase again. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, we do not want to be ambivalent about the responsibility that we have. Each of these examples concern individuals with some information. But brother, we have to be diligent to change. And oftentimes we run into it as human beings. We think we can't. We think we're held. You know, Albert brought that up in the, I think, the sermon on the last great day about the prison cell. And we're held in by those walls that he brought up to us in that sermon on the last great day. But there's many things that hold us, or I should say, more appropriately stated, many things that we allow to hold us that really shouldn't. Because you have available to you, each one of you, you have the power of God's Holy Spirit. It is the same power that created heaven and earth. And it is the power that sustains the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's sustained. That spirit is available to you. But yet, we don't, probably not the right way to state it, take advantage of it. We don't yield to it. We don't overcome what we can. There's a story. Have you ever heard the story of the elephant rope? Ever heard the story of the elephant rope? Short. As a man was passing the elephants, he suddenly stopped, confused by the fact that these huge creatures were being held by only a small rope tied to their front leg. No chains, no cages. It was obvious that the elephants could at any time break away from their bonds, but for some reason they did not. The huge elephant, there's just a little tiny rope around his leg into a little stake in the ground that was only driven in the ground a few inches. He saw a trainer nearby and asked why these animals just stood there and made no attempt to get away. Well, the trainer said, when they were very young and much smaller, we used the same size of rope to tie them. And at that age, it's enough to hold them. As they grow up, they are conditioned to believe they cannot break away because they were trained with that. They believe the rope can still hold them, so they never try to break free. So much with that, with human beings. Things, you know, we experience things. People experience different backgrounds, different lives, difficulties in family members or whatever the case may be. And it forms the way we look at things, and it puts barriers around us that are just self-imposed, like that elephant. What holds you? What string or rope was around your ankle as a child or growing up that makes you think you cannot do it or makes you turn a blind eye to something that you could change with God's help? The elephant was held by, some people use the term, the elephant was held by a learned helplessness, just learned to be helpless, couldn't move it. Do you, do I experience a learned helplessness? There's no reason for it to be that way, again, because of the power of God's Spirit. Is there a small rope attached to your ankle, the ankle of your mind, that doesn't allow you to fully participate in that renovation that God is trying to bring about in your life? What may have held you when you were young, well, there's no reason for it to hold you now. And you will see that. You will see these giant elephants. And that is a story about the elephant and the rope, okay? I looked. I tried to really find out if that is completely and totally true. I had trouble finding to really distill it down to if that's completely true or not. It's a great story anyway, isn't it? It makes a great story. But I have seen pictures of large elephants in zoos and places like that with a little rope around their ankle. So I have to believe it's true. I'm not saying it is. But is there a small rope attached to your ankle, the ankle of your mind? It may have made sense when you were young, brethren. It may have even made sense when you were an adult and God hadn't involved himself in your mind, in your life. And as Paul said in Corinthians 13, he says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. It makes a clear delineation. He was no longer a child. There was a book, I think my wife and I might have this someplace at home. You ever heard of the book 212, The Extra Degree? 212, The Extra Degree. The authors is Sam Parker and Mac Anderson. They bring out, it's a whole book, as I recall. It wasn't a big book at all. At 212 degrees, water boils. At 211 degrees, water doesn't boil. All you just need is one more degree. And at 212, water boils. Boiling water creates steam. And with steam, you can power a locomotive. You can move a train down a track with a steam engine based on what? One extra degree. Just one extra degree creates the steam. At 210, 211, you got hot water. Hot water doesn't power anything, but steam will power a locomotive. So we have to do that because God has started that renovation project in your life and in my life. And sadly, we know too many people who, in the course of decades, who just, for whatever the reasons were, walked away from it. But we don't want to do that, brethren. God calls for the great purpose. So let's not be like the elephant with some little rope around the ankle of our mind. Let's put a little bit more on, bring that water temperature up just that 1 degree, and it'll create steam. One extra degree can make all the difference. What can possibly, in my mind, as I consider it and think about it, what can possibly be more important than the renovation that God desires within you and me? What possibly could be more important? We know good and well nothing, that there's nothing. So jump into the project, and you too, as scripture tells us about King Saul, you too can be turned into another man, another woman, as the case may be.